where we read a bit from the first chapter, where Habakkuk actually calls out, confronting God, asking, why is it like this? And we'll read those first. Go ahead, Paul. So, sorry, these readings are from Habakkuk 1, verses 2 to 4, and then verses 12 and 13, and then from the end of chapter 3. So then page 940, and then on 943 in your pew Bibles.
How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted.
Verse 12 and 13. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that nations exhaust themselves for nothing?
Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights.
Tell us more about Habakkuk.
Sorry about that. Okay, so Habakkuk, not just a difficult word to say. What do we know about Habakkuk, the man? And it's not a great deal. We know he was a prophet, because that's what we read in chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. We know he was musical, because the last few words, which we didn't hear at the end of chapter 3, are an instruction to the director of music to play this prayer on his stringed instruments. And the form of his writing fits into the same style as the Psalms. So from his book, it's reasonable, and it is all inference and no one really knows, to conclude that he could have been one of the official temple prophets, described in 1 Chronicles 25, as those set aside for the ministry of prophesying, accompanied by harps, lyres, and cymbals. Basically, we know less detail about this man than about any other writer of the Bible. We know nothing, basically, and we just guess a bit. But what can we say about when and where he was writing? So we've got a little bit of context to what we're reading today. Well, again, we're going back to inference and drawing conclusions. The text would appear to date Habakkuk's writings to somewhere between 612 and 588 BC. And as a temple prophet, he'd have been in Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah. His message from God talks about the rise of the Babylonians and makes no mention of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 586. So this would make him a contemporary of Jeremiah. So he's writing about that time. And we can look at what was happening around then. So the last strong king of the Assyrian Empire died in 627 BC, and civil wars flared in a terminal war of succession in that empire. At the same time, lots of provinces of Assyria rebelled, and that included Babylonia under Nabopolassar, another great name, and a member of the Chaldean tribe. Just to confuse everyone, you'll see Babylonia and Chaldea used interchangeably, which always does my head in. I cannot work out which one's which at times. So, we've got the Babylonians setting up a new power base on one side, in the north, and in the south, to the south of Judah, we've got the Egyptians, who'd thrown off Assyrian rule as well and set themselves up with another dynasty. I have a friend from university who's an Egyptologist, and she struggles with the number of dynasties. This one is number 26 of the Egyptian dynasties. And they're in the middle of these two provinces that have rebelled is Judah, which is able to just run its own bits for a few years. But, unfortunately for Judah, both Egypt and Babylon wanted to control the eastern Mediterranean coast, and it's tactically important to them. And so the Egyptians came up from the south and rolled across Judah, killing off King Josiah and exiling the people's next choice of king, one of Josiah's sons, Jehoahaz, to Egypt. And then installing another son of Josiah called Jehoiakim as king. David will tell me I've got the pronunciations of all these completely wrong later. So, Jehoiakim's king in Judah at this point. The Egyptians kept going up further and bumped into the Babylonians, lost a battle, and got knocked over by Nebuchadnezzar as he came back south. So, Judah gets another visit from an invading empire. And this time, Jehoiakim gets away with it. He survives as a vassal of Nebuchadnezzar. And then a few years later, really cleverly, Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon. And the Babylonians were marching on Judah when he died, leaving his, I think it's 18-year-old son, Jehoiakim, as king of Judah. Not the best age to be facing the most powerful empire in the world at the time, with a small city. And guess what? It did not end well for Jehoiakim. He, his mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the kingdom were all taken into captivity, along with 7,000 fighting men, thousands of craftsmen and artisans, the palace treasures, and all the temple treasures that Solomon had made. Nebuchadnezzar then made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king. Rather differently, I've written stupidly here, which seems a bit harsh, but not. He gets a warning from God, Zedekiah did, not to rebel against Babylon. So what did he do? He rebelled against Babylon. Again, didn't work well. And Nebuchadnezzar might have been a little bit more annoyed this time, as when he came down and crushed that revolt, he raised the city of Jerusalem to the ground and carried off the remaining citizenry into exile, apart from the poorest and the weakest left. So it's in this period of turmoil and change and violence and war that Habakkuk is prophesying. And he comes in with an oracle. Now, that word's really interesting for me, not just because I'm an oracle developer at work. It's interesting because in Hebrew, the Hebrew that's translated here as oracle is the same word that's used at in the opening of the book of Nahum and the book of Malachi. And its literal meaning is something that is lifted up and carried. It's a burden. It's heavy. The message Habakkuk's bringing to the people of Judah is not an easy thing in the midst of their turmoil. It's something that the prophet is struggling to carry and bear, something weighty and significant. The sense of this word draws attention to the reader that this is going to be hard to hear. But it's important. It's from God. So Habakkuk has to say it. So what is his burden? Well, he opens with a series of questions. In my translation, it's subheaded by the translator, Habakkuk's complaints, his grumbles. Well, I think of it as Habakkuk's struggles. How long, O Lord, must I call for help? Why do you make me look at the injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Habakkuk's emphasizing the destruction and strife he's seeing all around him. The law, and this Hebrew word is Torah, God's law, seems to be paralyzed. God's justice is not prevailing. The chosen people of God do not look to their God for answers. The righteous who are left in Judah, the few remaining, are surrounded by the wicked and being silenced. What is to happen to Judah if they're no longer following their God? Well, God's answer is to tell Habakkuk his plan. His plan in detail as well. It's a certain and time-specific in your days plan. In Habakkuk's time, this is going to happen. God is raising up the Babylonians. He's doing it deliberately. The ruthless and impetuous people to sweep across the world and seize it for themselves. This local problem, as Habakkuk's looking at it, the local problem in Judah of evil, is going to be solved by the movement of great nations. And it's not a new solution to Habakkuk. He's heard this before in the history. And he's aware that a century earlier, God had announced the coming of the Assyrians to capture Israel. He'd said to Isaiah this, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." So the implication is clear here for Habakkuk. The Lord has told him that he's going to wipe away the evil in Judah. And he knows what wipe away means. Sweep away means that Judah is going to be wiped away. He knows God's done it in the past. And he knows that if God says it will happen, it will. That's a heavy burden for anyone. So we get to Habakkuk's second complaint. He speaks again to God. Very rare that anyone gets to question God twice in one book. Now, he's shaken. He's scared. He's not sure what's going to happen. He knows that God is going to wipe away Judah, but he doesn't understand why. He doesn't understand why it has to be this harsh. And the only thing he can do at this point is to fall back on the basics of his faith. The basic truth about God, that he is eternal, that he is just, that he is unable even to look on the face of evil. He can't turn his face to it. Habakkuk clings to that faith in God. He calls out, "My God, my Holy One." And yet still he doubts him. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? He's pouring out his confusion, his fear. But right at the end of that second complaint, he does something different. He doesn't just grumble. He sets his feet on God, his solid rock, determined to wait and listen like a watchman for the answer. He seems more rooted at that point than at any point before. He's more grounded. The horror of his first reaction is tempered by his faith and his trust in his eternal God's plan. He trusts in God's sovereignty at this point. The imagery of a watchman is frequent in the Old Testament. It's used as a description of prophets regularly. And by recalling his role and duty as a prophet of God, Habakkuk appears to have gone full circle in his doubt. His struggles, he's turned round from his heartfelt cry of despair and terror to a faithful, trusting prophet, someone who believes and will do as God has asked him. Now, God listens again to that second complaint and responds again in a personal way. But this response isn't just for Habakkuk. In chapter 2 is God's response to the second complaint. And we don't know how soon it came. That watchman may have been standing there for a while before he heard this. But this one is a revelation. That's an important word. It's a revelation that needs to be written down, made plain to the people on tablets. It must be spread throughout Judah by the heralds, because it won't come true immediately. God's planning is long term here. Judah will fall, but its fall will be temporary. The Babylonian Empire is rising swiftly, but it will also fall swiftly, as God tells Habakkuk. Babylon may be great, but God is greater, and his justice will come on Babylon. At this point, I sit there and think, haven't we all asked questions of God that are similar to Habakkuk? And we all cried out in despair. I know I do. We're told to bring our questions to God about God to God in prayer. And that's exactly what Habakkuk does in this passage. His first inquiry to God is emotional. The second is grounded. We've got a first cry of a sensitive heart is overwhelmed by the trouble and strife of the world. I get like that. I get like that when I hear about all the different tragedies, natural and man-made, that roll over people. I get like that when I hear about the latest nasty change in illness that one of my loved ones has had. It's hard. But God listens, just as he listens to Habakkuk, and responds in a personal way. But as David reminds us this morning, God's message is hard for us to accept, because he meant it to be hard. The message to Habakkuk is not an easy one. That first response is terrifying. It's not easy for Habakkuk to understand it. It's not easy for him to accept it. God's challenging Habakkuk there by telling him the terrible extent of what's to come in the short term. And we can expect our answers not to be easy. They're not going to be wrapped up in a bow, solve everything answers. We're going to be challenged by God when we bring our struggles to him. As Habakkuk does, we need to return to the roots of our faith, to the eternal truths that will allow us to set our feet on our rock. And when we are set, to stand as watchmen, looking for the signs and crying forth the news of God's message for the world. But we live in a time that Habakkuk could merely hope for. Yes, his hope was in the eternal God, in the faithful and just God, but Habakkuk was looking to the completion of God's covenant with Abraham. He was looking toward the coming of the promised Messiah. Habakkuk knew that was going to happen, but he could not know when. All he could know that was sure to happen in his days, as the Lord told him in verse 5 of chapter 1, is the raising of the Babylonians and the destruction for Judah. In his second message, that message to be nailed up in the towns, he knew that that destruction of Judah would be temporary. Yet at the end of the second prophecy, Habakkuk's hope in the coming of Messiah and a God who would dwell with his people was still unfulfilled. The Lord would still be in his holy temple, still powerful across the world, but still separate from his people. For us, in our time, we live in a state that's so much greater, a state of grace. We live in the age of the Spirit, as Joe Clark reminded us last week. Our hope, our sure and certain hope, is in a God who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die for us, that we might have life and have it in its fullest. That we, if we believe and trust in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that's another challenge to us. Does our hope inspire us, as it did Habakkuk? Look at chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Habakkuk's talking about the deeds of the first covenant. We've got the deeds of Christ. We've been given such a gift by God. Should we not set our doubts, our struggles at the feet of the cross? Can we not trust that our God is merciful and just? We've heard it and seen it both in our Bibles and for Christians in our lives. We're all sinful, but he's chosen to forgive us for the sake of his Son. Can we not trust his plan that our limited understanding cannot comprehend? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm really not. Like Habakkuk, we will struggle. Like Habakkuk, there will be times when we just can't see how the plan is going to work. Like Habakkuk, at that point, we have to fall back on the fundamentals of our faith. For me, I'm forced to be humble. I'm forced to rely on my faith. There's too much for me to cope with on my own. I know I'm not good enough. I know I can't cope with those things on my own. And that drives me to my knees before God. And I know that my God keeps his word. I know that my God has told us that our sins are forgiven if we believe and trust in him. The God who's promised us all that has also given us a job to do. Like Habakkuk, we've been told to go forth and tell. We've got to go out and tell the people, everyone in the world, of God's message. We've got a job to do for all of those around us. Habakkuk had to tell of the saving of of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Our message is slightly better. Our message isn't one of destruction and death. Our message is a commission to go out and proclaim God's love for the world, God's hope for the whole world. We know there's going to be times of struggle. We know there will be times of doubt. Despite all the struggles, we have a sure and certain hope to fall back on and to rely on. It's a hope that should inspire us to be joyful in God our Saviour. Oops, I need to grab my Bible. That last bit, and I was talking to someone just before coming in today, and apparently this is their favourite verses in the Bible. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. He's in charge. Despite our doubts, despite our confusion, our Lord is sovereign. His plan, although we can't comprehend it, will fit to his nature, eternal, just, and loving. Amen.